Well, please be seated if you would, and strap those seatbelts on, as I just said. If you have those notes, take those out, get ready, because we're going to go quickly. I think I've got over 50 slides we're going to cover in the next 2 hours, so you got to be ready for that. We just sang the song, Fairest Lord Jesus, and I love that last phrase, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and what? Forevermore be thine. That's one of the reasons I love Christmas. I love the music, and I love the fact that it's playing on radio, it's playing in stores, it's playing everywhere, and sometimes they can't help it but play one that actually communicates truth about the real reason of Christmas. It talks about Jesus. And we think about that, and we think of the music, and I just want to say, oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the what? The Lord. And as I was thinking about that in this whole season, as I was preparing the messages for these weeks leading up to Christmas Day and actually the day after, and thinking about Thanksgiving, and we always try to tie all of that together, and we started in Psalm 111, where we are exhorted to praise the Lord and express thanksgiving to him for his works and his words. And when I think about Christmas, I think about the works and the words of God. This great work that Jesus would be incarnated, that he would not just come and indwell a human body, he would come and become human. That blow your mind? You realize that Jesus will forever be the God-man? He didn't just do that while he was here and then he goes off and now he's something else. He will forever be the God-man. Incarnate deity and humanity. And we share that joy as we think about that. But I want you to think with me this morning about what works Jesus came to do and what words he came to share. And beyond that, what works does he continue to do and what words does he continue to share that we might praise him and thank him for all of that. Systematic theologians have wrestled through those particular issues, trying to systematize and organize in a fashion that would be easy to understand and remember the works and the words of Christ, his life, his ministry. And so they have summarized that in three categories. The first category is the person of Christ, dealing with the fact that he is both deity, meaning that he is what? God, and that he is humanity. Those two together, Philippians 2 describes it so well, this bringing together of deity and humanity as one. But that's his person. They also go on to describe his states of being, that he has been through the state of humiliation, and now he is in the state of exaltation. And there are works that he does both and. But then thirdly, they talk about the works specifically of Christ, and they came up with a phrase, the three offices of Christ. We'll elaborate a little bit more on that in a minute, but he is prophet, priest, and king. And so that's what we're going to look at the next 3 weeks. Today that he is the prophet, next week that he is a priest, and then the day after Christmas that he is our king. Now this idea of office has a couple of different definitions. You could think of the office being a position. Someone can have the office of a judge, the office of governor, or the office of president. It's a broad term describing the entire position. But the word office is also used of the functions of that position. So in this case, Jesus has the broad office of being the mediator between God and man, the one that goes between us and God, but then he has the functions of being prophet, priest, and king. In other words, carrying out his role as mediator has these three areas we need to understand about him: his prophetic role, his priestly role, and his kingly role. And as we study those things, I just want you to be more amazed than ever at your Savior. I want you to praise and thank him more than ever this Christmas season for who he is and for what he does as he functions as your prophet, priest, and king. Now, this goes way back. This concept of the three offices of Christ goes way back in church history, all the way back to the 300s. There were people that wrote histories of Christianity that highlighted these three categories. It was then given more detail during the time of the Reformation, especially John Calvin, who in his Institutes of the Christian Religion wrote several pages, if not a couple of chapters, of things on these roles of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and it has carried on down through. We can see it in a lot of different documents that have been written. For example, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says this: "This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. This number and order of offices is essential." Now, why? Because of our ignorance, we need his prophetic office. Isn't that a nice thing to say? It's true. Because of our ignorance, we need his prophetic office. Because of our alienation from God and the imperfection of the best of our service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. Because of our aversion to, catch this carefully, our aversion to and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and keeping from spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office. Why? To convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us until we reach his heavenly kingdom. We need Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Can I get an amen to that? We desperately need that. Now, you can read other writings of systematic theologians, etc. You can read the Heidelberg or the Westminster Catechisms or the Confessions of Faith. You can read systematic theologies. There's an excellent one by a guy named Hodge, another one by a man named Burkhoff or Wayne Grudem. And there's just a myriad of systematic theologies that are devoted pages of looking into all the verses that speak about Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Now, think with me for a moment about those three offices in the Old Testament setting. In the setting of the Old Testament, the prophet, priest, and king had one thing in common that happened to them at the beginning of their going into their office, and that is that they would be anointed with oil. It would be a setting apart of those individuals for the specific office, the functions that God had called them to. We see that happening with the prophets in 1 Kings 19, with the priests in Exodus 28, and with the first king Saul in 1 Samuel 10. Now, when you think about Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, and a lot of people think that's his last name. Is that his last name? No, if he had a last name, it would have been something like Bar-Joseph, Jesus, son of Joseph. That's what they would have called him. But Christ is a title. It's the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach, and the Greek word Christos, Christ. Both are defined as the anointed one. And Jesus the Christ is Jesus the anointed one, the promised Messiah of Israel, the one set apart to carry out the will of God perfectly on our behalf. In Isaiah 61:1, we have there that he is set apart, and there's a prophecy of a coming Messiah who would be anointed by God. Then you have in Matthew 16, remember when Jesus says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And some say, well, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're the prophet, some say that da-da-da-da. And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, Jesus. You are that anointed one. You are the one above everybody else who has ever come before. There's been prophets, priests, and kings before you, but you are the epitome of that. You are the pinnacle." Now think about this for a moment. In the Old Testament, you had some individuals that had two of the three offices. So you would have people like Moses, who was both a prophet and a priest, or David, who was a prophet and a king, or Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king. But you never had anybody that was all three until Jesus. And Jesus then becomes the anointed one, That one that was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would come and would crush the Satan's head. He is that one who was going to come and fulfill all the prophecies of his ministry to people. He is that one set apart, and all of his tasks, past, present, and future, fall under one of those three offices, either as prophet, as priest, or king. And we're going to look at that these next three Sundays. I'm excited to just share these things, but there is so much information, we really ought to have 3 months. So that's why we're going to move quick. So are you ready? Have you got your crayon out, ready to take some notes? Okay, here we go. Let's dive into the first of the three offices, the prophetic office. Now, the first major prophet we know of in the Bible is a man named Moses. We know there are some others that were referred to that had some kind of a prophetic role, and perhaps Abraham and others, but Moses is the one who takes on that full orb position as a prophet. Well, what does a prophet do is my first question. Let me give you a number of things he does. Number one, a prophet is a person who represents God to man. He reveals God's will to man. So he is used by God to transmit the message that God wants him to give to men. And he did this in one of two ways. He either gave a prophecy that was foretelling the future, where he would describe things that were going to happen either in the near term or off in the distance, and he would do that frequently, or he would foretell God's truth, and that would be teaching. So you would have prophets that would tell future prophecies and prophets that would just proclaim God's word, teach and instruct and help people apply the truth, which is what we do today. But let me just back up a moment for that, because prophecy in Deuteronomy 13, there were things about that that were very clear. We'll highlight it in a moment. But you think about the prophetic truths that were given. For example, how did we know when the Christ would come? Well, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 gave a foretelling prophecy about the coming Messiah, about when he would come, and gave this period of 70 weeks of years that outlined the whole process, and we would know when to expect him. But we also had other prophecies about who he is. For example, in Isaiah 9, a son shall be born to us, a son shall be given, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We knew what to expect of him, what he would be. We had other prophecies about what he would do. So that foretelling was critical for us to be ready when he came. But a prophet also just simply teaches God's truth. And you get the definition of this really in Exodus chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, God tells Moses that he is going to speak for God in the land of Egypt, and Moses makes excuses about how he's not very eloquent, etc., which is kind of funny. He says, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" Well, that's pretty skilled speech right there, wouldn't you say? He's making up excuses. The book of Acts chapter 7 actually says he was mighty in word. So Moses is making excuses because he doesn't want to do it. And so God says, okay, this is what we're going to do here, Moses. You're going to be like God, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Verse 2 of Exodus 7, you shall speak all that I command you. That's the job of a prophet. You don't change it, you don't modify it, you don't make it culturally sensitive. You say exactly what I want said the way I want it said. So that's what a prophet does. He teaches God's truth. But also, a prophet was to be an example for others. As you read through the major prophets and minor prophets especially, you're going to find some of these guys that had to live out the very things they were trying to teach. They became a role model. They were doing almost a divine object lesson. For example, in Ezekiel had to lay on his side for a certain number of days and then lay on the other side for a certain number of days to tell and explain about a siege that was going to be coming. Hosea had to marry a very questionable woman so that he would be the example of God with Israel, that this unfaithful woman, and he would have to be faithful anyway. So there were times they had to live this out, but they were all supposed to live in obedience. In fact, the title used for a prophet in many places throughout the Bible is the man of God. So a prophet is supposed to communicate God's word without fail, and he's supposed to live it out as an example. Is there a problem there? Can any person live out God's word perfectly? No, and that's what you see throughout the Bible. You see, for example, Moses in Numbers chapter 20, when instead of speaking to the rock, what did he do? He struck it twice. He offended the holiness of God, and he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. You have Daniel, who, as you read the book of Daniel, you can't find anything wrong with his lifestyle. Everything you read in there, he does absolutely perfectly. But in his prayer in Daniel 9, he records that he himself needed to be forgiven along with his people. He acknowledged he was a sinner. Isaiah, the great prophet of God, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees a vision of the heaven's throne and the glory of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of what? And I live amongst a people that are the same." Sinfulness. But in Matthew 17, you have Jesus up on the mountaintop with three of his chief guys. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear. And the disciples recognize them. And Peter is so overwhelmed as he sees the three of them talking. He says, "Lord, let us build three tents here for you guys, and we could just stay here forever. This would be awesome." And all of a sudden, there's a cloud that overshadows, and a voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, wait a minute. Moses was the greatest lawgiver of the Old Testament. Elijah was the great prophet of the entire Old Testament. He says, put those guys aside. Listen to Jesus. He's the ultimate prophet. Powerful. Every other prophet needed Jesus, because they were sinners. Thirdly, prophets were sent by God to perform miracles. These miracles would verify the message that they were giving. In Moses' case, he had the 10 plagues of Egypt that he did those miraculous signs. In the case of Elijah and Elisha, they also did all kinds of different miracles that verified the message they were delivering was truly from God. Fourthly, a prophet is to call people to repentance, restoration, and reconciliation. This is the job of the prophet, to speak things that people don't want to hear, not to tickle their ears, but to call them to recognize that they're sinning against a holy God and to call them back to a place. For example, in Isaiah 1:16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." And then God says, "Come and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is what the prophet did. He told people, you are sinful and you are in need of God's grace and forgiveness. So turn from your sin and come back to him in humility and receive his pardon. Isaiah 58:1, "Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins." Prophets are to tell people of their sin and call them to repent. Well, so we understand what a prophet is supposed to do, but let me ask the question, why do we need a prophet? Well, I already read a little bit of that to you from the Baptist Confession of 1689, didn't I? Because we're what? We're not just sinners, we're ignorant. You're ignorant. These people say that, you're ignorant. Well, you can't even say the word. What are you? You're ignorant. We are ignorant. Do you recognize that? You say, well, that is very offensive what you just said. I know, but it's true. I'm ignorant too. We're all ignorant. You say, well, how can you say such a thing? Well, because God says that. Listen to Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. How about this one? Proverbs 29:18, the verse that is often misquoted to be used for some kind of a mission statement or a vision statement for a company. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. The word literally there means where there is no revelation from God, the people go crazy. That's what that psalm is saying. When you don't have God's word guiding you, you will do absolutely ignorant things. Things that you will regret for the rest of eternity. Ephesians 4:17 through 19 says, I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. How many of us match that at some point in our lives? All of us, right? All of us were darkened. All of us were ignorant. All of us were foolish. All of us were rebelling against God. And then Jeremiah 17:9 comes along to the person who thinks, oh, but Pastor, don't you remember the age of the Enlightenment? And don't you realize that I'm like Da Vinci or something. I'm a Renaissance man. I am highly educated. I am esteemed. I am not ignorant. Really, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is above all else deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? See, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? What is the heart, again, biblically? The heart is the seat of your thoughts, your emotions, and your willful choices. He's saying at the level, at the deepest level of who you are, your thinking, your feeling, and your willful doing are flawed to the core. You are sinful to the core. You are ignorant. You are making choices that are absolutely wrong. And the only way we can know about God is not by speculation. It must be by revelation, which is why God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to come down to us, to become one of us, to reveal himself to us. He did it through all kinds of means, we'll see in a moment, but God loved us so much, he came and revealed himself so that our flawed thinking could be enlightened by his Spirit and by his word, and we could respond with repentance and faith. But if God doesn't do that, we will walk in darkness all the days of our lives. Do you know people like that? People that can hear the truth and just look at you like it makes no sense to them. It's just bouncing off because they're walking in darkness. I love the children's catechism. Did any of you ever use the catechisms with your children? It was a question and answer format. It would take some of the more complicated ones for adults, the Westminster or whatever's, and shorten them. The question for the children was, why do I need Jesus as a prophet? And the answer is, because I am ignorant and in need of a teacher. Why is it only children will be admitting that? Do you need Jesus as your teacher today? Are there things that you can't figure out on your own? This is why we need the Lord Jesus in this office of a prophet. The second main reason we need true prophets from God is because of false prophets. Jesus warned us in Matthew 17 to beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In Matthew 24:11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. The Apostle Paul comes along in Acts chapter 20 and he speaks to the elders from the city of Ephesus and he says, guys, watch out because from amongst you, false prophets will arise. Some of you might be those very false prophets. 2 Peter and Jude, two entire books devoted to the issue of false prophets. Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34, that's part of your homework afterward is to go through and study those chapters. But as a quick summary, In both of those chapters, God speaks to the prophets of Israel and warns them because they're failing to shepherd the people properly. And he says, what you're doing is you're giving visions to people that didn't come from me. You're saying things to them that I never asked you to say. And in fact, you're not saying things to them that I've told you to say, because in the context of those books, they were going to be taken off into exile. And these prophets knew that the folks didn't want to hear that. Hey, that doesn't build a big following as to tell people you're in sin and God's going to judge you and you're going to be hauled off to Babylon. Is that popular teaching? That'd be like telling America, you know, guess what, America? This country is going to go down because of your sin. So you might as well pack your bags and get ready. Start learning Russian and Chinese. That wouldn't be popular. So he says to those false prophets, because you wouldn't call the people to repentance, I'm going to judge you. You see, you made your role as prophet about you. You're taking advantage of the sheep to feed yourself. You're trying to get rich off the people instead of enriching the lives of the people. So as a result, I'm going to judge you. And then he says, and I will raise up a shepherd who will do what I want him to do. Prophecy of the coming Messiah. H.R. Niebuhr famously said of liberalism, I love this, it proclaims and worships a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Why would those things not be included in our message? Because those things are offensive. To say that people are sinful, they're going to be judged, and that they need a Savior who suffers and dies in their place is offensive to people. But a true prophet will preach the word no matter what. What are the criteria for discerning a true prophet? Let me just highlight these quickly. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 through 22, their predictions must always come true. How often? Always. Every time. Which, by the way, is a huge challenge to the modern charismatic movement that regularly has their prophets prophesying things that don't come true. And so now they're saying, well, our prophets are fallible. They're not always right. Then why am I listening to them? Why am I not listening to the prophets of God who were inspired and every word down to every letter was exactly what God wanted? I don't need more than this book. This is the very word of God. So when they don't predict something that's true, they're not a prophet of God. Why is that? Because God is not a man that he should lie. God cannot lie. His nature won't permit it. If he is speaking through that individual, it will always be true. Secondly, you can discern a true prophet from a false prophet because in Deuteronomy 13, God will enable the true prophet to perform miracles that verify the message. Not just miracles willy-nilly, but a miracle that somehow helps you understand that this message is true. And we saw that with Moses. We saw that with Elijah. We saw that with Elisha. We saw that with Jesus. We saw that with the apostles. But then thirdly, the message that that prophet gives must be in complete doctrinal agreement with previous revelation, or that person is a false prophet, even if they do a miracle. You catch that? As Jesus said in Matthew 24, false prophets will arise and will perform miraculous signs to deceive people. The devil can give people the ability to perform miraculous signs. How do I know then whether they're true or false? Because of the message they deliver compared to this book. If what they say contradicts this, then they are a what? False prophet. And as a false prophet, they were to be what back in that day? stoned to death. This was serious, folks. The devil is a liar and God is true. God is light, the devil is darkness. And God does not want his so-called prophets out communicating the lies of the enemy. And so there was a serious consequence if they failed to do that. So we looked at what a prophet is and why we need prophets. But thirdly, let's look now, and I love this part, how Jesus fulfills the office of a prophet. And there's a myriad of reasons why, so let's just move real fast. You ready? You're on the edge of your seat, ready to go? Okay, number one, because of who he is. Because of who he is the great prophet. Look in Deuteronomy 18 with me. If you have a Bible open, turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in verses 15 through 22, we see some amazing things that God says to Moses, and Moses then communicates to the people that are about to go into the promised land. He says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.'" When they went to the mountain and they saw the glory of God and the lightning and the thunder and the loudness, they said, "We don't want to deal with that. God, send us somebody else. You talk to them and have them talk to us." God says, "Okay, that's what we're going to do." He says, "They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, 'How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." But there will be a prophet, God says, that's going to come in the future, and he will be the consummate prophet. He will be the ultimate prophet. He will be, what other terminology, the great prophet. He will be the Messiah. He will be like Moses. He will be a redeemer. He will be a deliverer. He will proclaim truth and perform miracles. Look for him. And when he comes, listen to him. Listen to him. Now look at Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to see then who this person is. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. By the way, that text not only teaches us that Jesus is preeminent over every other prophet who has ever lived, so he clearly is the great prophet prophesied by Deuteronomy 18, but it also says in there, as you look particularly in verse 3, when he had made purification of sins, that is the role of a what? A priest. And then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the position of a what? A king. You have right here in three verses, Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. That's who he is. He is the fulfillment. He is the ultimate spokesman of God for mankind. Now listen carefully to the implications of that. Because if anyone else ever claims to be the ultimate prophet of God, and it's not Jesus, they're a liar. You catch that? This text clearly says Jesus is the ultimate. God spoke through others, but now the pinnacle is his Son. So if somebody like Muhammad comes along and claims that he is the final and ultimate prophet of God, he is a what? A false prophet that has led over a billion people astray. That's serious, isn't it? That's really serious. And we should be moved with compassion for folks that have been led astray. So we see that Jesus is is that office of a prophet because he's the great prophet. We also see he's God's final prophet by looking at who he is. We see it in what he did as a prophet. And here's five things real quick. He is the one who gave us general revelation. You say, what do you mean? General revelation is what you see from the natural phenomena of the world around you, from the universe around you. So when you look at the stars, as Psalm 8 or Psalm 19 would say, or Romans 1 would say, when you look at the universe, you see the attributes of God. You see his eternality. You see his power, right? If you're seeing it all, you see that's what the general revelation reveals to us. Who gave that to us? Who specifically of the Godhead gave that to us? Jesus did. You could go to John chapter 1 or Colossians chapter 1 or even the Hebrews 1 text. You can see every one of those places. Jesus was the one who created and sustains all things. He gave us general revelation. He also gave us special revelation. That's what we see that God brings to us by supernatural means. God brings that through visions, through dreams, through the written word, through the spoken word, through the miraculous, through physical appearances, on and on and on, and Jesus brings all of those to us. We see it in the authoritative word of God. When Jesus spoke, remember what the people would say about him? Hey, this guy doesn't speak like anyone else. He speaks with what? Authority. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus comes along and he says, you have heard it said such and such, but I say to you, wait a minute. Who do you think you are? I mean, the real prophet would say what? Thus says the... And Jesus says, I am the Lord, and I am telling you what is true. That's authority, folks. No other prophet had that. Jesus alone spoke with that kind of authority. Beyond that, Jesus is unique in what he did as a prophet because he was the living word of God. He was the living revelation of God. For example, when others prophesied about the Messiah, they were talking about Jesus. The prophecies were about him. When Jesus gave prophecies about the future, they were mostly about himself. He prophesied about himself. He fulfilled prophecy. He is the living word of God, as John 1:1 says, and Steve read earlier in our worship service. But also, as a prophet, he gave us the written word of God. Who inspired the Bible? Jesus did. Jesus is the word of God. He is the revelation of God. It was the Spirit of Christ that motivated the prophets. Romans 10:17, for faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of Christ. That's what the text says. The word from Christ, the word about Christ, the revelation of God, the very written word of God is about Jesus. Amen? He is the author. He is the inspirer. So what he did as a prophet, he gave his general revelation, special revelation, authoritative truth. He was the living word and the written word. Now, when has Jesus been a prophet? Well, the simple answer would be always and forever. You say, wait a minute. What do you mean? Let me highlight it in three categories. First of all, he was a pre-incarnate prophet. Pre-incarnate means prior to him becoming that baby, before he became man, Jesus, the second member of the triune Godhead, was the one who always revealed God's truth to us. Think about that with me for a moment. They're called, first of all, a theophany. What is a theophany? It's an appearance or a manifestation of God in bodily form. So if you go back to Genesis 18, you have Abraham sitting out by his tent, and all of a sudden three guys come by, and we find out later two of them were angels, and the third one was God. Now, which member of the Godhead must that be? We know that no man has ever seen who? The Father. And we know that the Spirit is a spirit. And so who was it that appeared in human form for people to be able to communicate? It was the pre-incarnate Christ. the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And so we see that over and over. You see that when you have an angel of the Lord or angels of the Lord in the Old Testament, but occasionally you have the angel of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that? You have that all over the place. You have that in Genesis 16. You have that in Exodus 3 and Judges 2, 2 Samuel 24, Zechariah, all over. And when it's the angel of the Lord, it often accompanies a phrase that says something to the effect that when they saw that angel, they saw God. Who had that be? Who must that be? It's the second person of the Trinity. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus." Now, wait a second. Was Jesus only the mediator between man and God from the New Testament on? No. He was that one mediating in the Old Testament as well. As he communicated the revelation, as he explained what he was going to do, as he gave all the pictures and the symbols of what he would come and accomplish. So you have Jesus in his pre-incarnate form through theophanies. Secondly, through his Holy Spirit to the Old Testament prophets. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 says that when the prophets wrote, they didn't always understand what they were writing, but the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Whose Spirit was it? Christ's Spirit communicating and inspiring them to record the Word of God. So he was in his pre-incarnate form through theophanies and through the Old Testament prophets, he was fulfilling a prophetic role. What about in his incarnate form? Well, we already saw in John 1, he himself is the Word of God. He referred to himself as a prophet, Luke 13, 33. "I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." He also said in his hometown, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown." Jesus was saying, "I am a prophet." John 4, 44, "For Jesus himself testified a prophet has no honor in his own country," etc. You have other passages in John 8 and John 12. So we have that. But thirdly, the people believed he was the prophet. Matthew 21, 11, the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth." Luke 7, 16, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." Luke 24, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." John 6, 14, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." John 7, 40, "This certainly is the prophet." And you even have at the birth of Christ and 40 days later when they brought him in for the dedication, and you have that guy there, that old man who says, "He is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." That's who he is. The people believed he was a prophet. Do you realize that the apostles did as well? Peter in Acts chapter 3, when John was with him, wrote there, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me," and then he quotes Deuteronomy 18 and applies it to who? Jesus. It was also confirmed by God the Father in Matthew 17, as we said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He is the prophet." He revealed the Father in his person, John 1, 14 through 18, we started to look at. But there's an interesting phrase in verse 18 where it says in John 1, 18, let me get the wording exactly right here. I love the way this says this because it's what I end up doing all the days of my life. It's what I've been called to do as a one who studies and teaches the Bible. In John 1:18, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The word is exegeted. He has given a proper understanding of. He has explained in other terminology so that you could find out who God really is. This is what we do with the Bible as we study it. We exegete it. He taught God's truth. We saw all that through the whole New Testament. He teaches God's truth. He brought new revelation to God's people. He predicted the future. He called people to repent. What was the very first sermon Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Did Jesus ever pull punches? No. He had no problem telling Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. Nicodemus, you're not right with God." Let me help you understand this, man. You are not right with God. You may be the teacher of Israel, but you are a sinful man who must be born from above, or you cannot either see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't see it and you can't enter it because you're deaf, dumb, and blind. Did he believe that was true of himself prior to that? No. There's a lot of people who don't know that they need to repent. But oh, how Jesus communicated that clearly. He also performed miracles and attesting signs, and he was the perfect example. In Matthew 11, he says, "Come and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Matthew 16, 24, as he was going to do, he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he's our sinless substitute. "Therefore God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him." He is our example of how to run the race. Hebrews 12, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. 1 Peter chapter 2, he's the great example we look to about how when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and he kept entrusting himself to God. And we should follow his example as we suffer for righteousness' sake. And in 1 John 3, 5, "In him there is no sin." He was the perfect example. So that's what he did in his incarnate state. What about now? He is still incarnate, but he's resurrected and ascended. What does he do now? Well, through his Spirit and the writing of the apostles, he has continued to reveal God to us. Amen? After he went, he sent the Holy Spirit, and he promised him in John 16 that he's going to come, he's going to help you remember everything, and they were able to do that and write it down exactly how God wanted. That was because Jesus, the great prophet, sent the Spirit to accomplish that. But he also, through his Spirit, illumines our understanding of the Word. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that apart from the Spirit of God, we can't understand this. Our minds are dark. We don't get it, but he sends his Spirit to open our eyes. Then he gives gifted men to the church. Ephesians 4 says, so he trains up and equips and sends people to study, all give their life to study and communicate his word to equip you so you could understand his will. That's an ongoing thing that he does. And then fourthly, he continues to teach us through his example. We now, don't we? We go back to the Bible. We go back to John 13 and we see how he washed the disciples' feet and we learn a little bit about what it looks like to love one another. We go back and we study all these other texts about his life and his example. In Philippians chapter 2, we are just stricken by his example when it says there that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking upon the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of men and appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He says, now you have that attitude too. Look at the example. He is still teaching that to us today. His life, his ministry, pre-incarnate, incarnate, resurrected and ascended, he has never stopped teaching us, has he? And guess what, folks? You know what he's going to do for all eternity? He's going to keep teaching us. Now, we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to have this new thing. We're going to have brains that work more than they do now and all of that. But he's going to have more and more and more to teach us about the infinite God, that he will be our prophet for all eternity. Amen? Is Jesus awesome or what? Apart from him, we would not know any of this. Now, let me say this. If you have ever in your life lived out anything true about God or the Scriptures, if you've ever had one moment of illumination, it's because Jesus, the prophet, did that in you. Amen? It's not because you're so smart. It's not because you figured it out. He carried out his prophetic role. So what? Let's wrap this up. Jesus is the one and only mediator. He carries out that office through the function of prophet, priest, and king. He is the ultimate and final prophet. Therefore, believe in him. Receive him. Follow him. If you're here today and you're just checking this thing out and you've never really known Jesus in this way, you've never seen him as the only one that can lead you to God, if you've never seen him as the way, the truth, and the life, and you can't get to the Father except through him, if you've never understood that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, then I hope and pray that God is opening your eyes right now, that Jesus is sending his Spirit to illumine your mind, to take away the darkness and remove the ignorance, so you can see the light of the glory of Christ and respond by saying, Jesus, I want you in my life. I want you to lead me. I want you to teach me. I want to follow you. I want you to be my Savior. You could do that right now. This would be your first Christmas as a child of God. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Your creator is your mediator, and he's the only way to God. Secondly, listen to him. Listen to him, the Father said. Hodge, in his systematic theology, said this: the condition of our experiencing the full measure of this benefit is that we should implicitly submit our whole intellects to him as our teacher, that we follow him without question in our thinking as much as in our acting, that the entire encyclopedia of human knowledge be brought under the regimen of his teaching, and that his doctrine in every department of thought be central and regulative to all other truth. In other words, this is the grid from which I look at everything in the universe. I compare everything that is so-called truth to what God says in his truth. And then I trust it and I believe in it. Or as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 would say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, what? Acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. He'll make them straight. God, I know that I'm ignorant. I know there's things that I don't know. What I even think I know, I don't know as well as I ought to, and I certainly don't live it out. So I submit to you. Whatever you say, I'm settled. That's what I'm going to live out. No matter what the world says, no matter what my feelings say, no matter what my urges say, I'm going to live according to your prophetic word. Because Jesus, this is the way you mediate my salvation and my sanctification. And I want you to do that in my life. Thirdly, beware of false apostles, false prophets. And as Acts 17:11 would encourage to do, search the scriptures. Whenever anybody teaches the Bible to you, search the scriptures and see whether or not what they said was true. If it's true, obey it. If it's not true, reject it. But you have a responsibility to not just suck it up and just believe it because so-and-so said it. Doesn't matter who it is. Anybody can be wrong. Go to this. Let it be your final arbiter. Fourthly, praise and thank Jesus for revealing God and God's will to you. Go back to Psalm 111, right? Praise the Lord. Let's give him thanks for who he is and what he has done, for his works and his words. Let's thank and praise Jesus for being our prophet from God, for revealing truth to us. And by the way, according to Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, we're going to be doing that for how long? All eternity. Let's do it now. Let's get warmed up, right? Finally, fifthly, devote your life to telling others about Jesus. These things are true about Jesus. There is nobody more important. There is nobody else that is worth talking about like Jesus is. Does the world need a prophet? Do they need the only true prophet? Then give yourself to telling people. And one practical way you can do that is just invite some people to come back with you tonight. Have people come, expose them to the gospel in the word and in testimonies and in preaching. Live out the gospel in front of them. Share the good news with as many people as you can, because this is the season when it's easiest to talk about it. Right now and at Easter are the two times it's super easy, because they're hearing the music, they're hearing about all. Let's represent Christ to our world. Amen. Oh, Jesus, we thank you. We praise you Forgive us, Lord, for just not even recognizing how much you are involved in revealing the Father to us and revealing yourself to us and revealing your will to us and opening our hearts and minds to understand salvation and in helping us to know the truth that will set us free, that we can walk in sanctification. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for caring about every detail of our lives, for confronting us, for calling us to repent, for empowering us to understand and apply your word. Thank you for being our eternal prophet. And we long to make you known. So, Lord, we pray that the rest of this day and especially tonight, people might be exposed to who you are and see you in your glory, and that your Spirit might give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they could respond and know you forevermore. We ask this in your name and for your glory alone. Amen.